You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, tonight in our passage in Ephesians chapter 5, the theme of darkness and light come up quite a bit. It comes up here. It also, it's a broader theme in Scripture. I thought it might be good to talk just for a couple of minutes about that before we get going here. Just a simple dictionary definition of these two terms is pretty interesting. Light, something that makes vision possible. It's defined positively. It allows things to be seen. Darkness, on the other hand, the total or near absence of light. So darkness is not defined positively. It's defined negatively. It's defined as the absence of something, specifically light. And so the absence of light would be darkness. The light shines into the darkness. Jesus used this terms a lot to talk about himself and his mission. He said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. And so Jesus claimed to be the light. And, you know, according to Jesus, this world, it's a dark place. Without Jesus, the world walked in darkness. And yet he says, you don't have to walk in darkness anymore. When he came into this dark world, he came as a light in the darkness. And you know how, like, if a room is completely dark and a single, the smallest little light kicks on, you can't help but your eyes being drawn to that. And that's the way it was when Jesus came. He came to a dark world and people couldn't help but their eyes being drawn to him. He would walk into a crowd and he would just light up the whole area. People's eyes were drawn to him because of the darkness. They were drawn to his love. They were drawn to his joy. They were drawn to his stability. They were drawn to his strength. They were drawn to the truth that he spoke. Yes, his truth, that was a big part of the message that he spoke. He illuminated our minds. Truth is very important to God. It's very important to Jesus. He calls himself the truth and the light here in this passage. So, you know, the message that he brought, there was some bad news. The bad news was that all had fallen short of the perfect standard. In our darkened confusion, you know, even the religious leaders of his day had lowered the bar for what was acceptable to God. And they thought that they were clearing the bar. And Jesus is like, no, nobody's good enough for God. Nobody deserves a free ride to heaven. But I've come with good news. I've come to offer myself in your place. I've come to die for your sins. And that light is what leads to life, he says there. You will have the light that leads to life. He's showing you the way to eternal life, and eternal life comes only through him. He can then say, you are the light of the world to his followers. You know, once you receive his message, once you receive his gift, it's like he takes his light and he passes it on. And he sends his spirit to live inside of you. It's almost like you then light up like he does. And he says to his followers, you're the light of the world. Remember, he said in John 8, I'm the light of the world. Now he says, you're the light of the world. You're like a city on a hilltop that can't be hidden. Let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. And so Jesus' followers can then become lights in a dark world, a world that needs the light. So when Paul says in our passage tonight, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's really just building on the teachings of Jesus about light and darkness. And what he says to them, he says, you know, one thing we need to notice is that he doesn't say you were in the darkness formerly. No, he says you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Not now you are in light. Now you are light. There's a fundamental change in your identity. A deep change in your identity that takes place when you come into a relationship with Christ. And you know, the first half of this book, he spent talking about all the things that are true of you now if you're in a relationship with Jesus. You are now light in the Lord. So this is another metaphor that he's kind of wrapping in here. He says, you are light in the Lord. Now you need to walk as children of light. Isn't that what he's been saying in chapters 4 and 5? He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He says, be who you are. We've seen this walk theme. Walk, 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 walk. Now we've got another walk command here. Walk as children of light. And so tonight we're going to talk about what it means to do that. How and why we would want to walk as children of light. But of course, the starting point for all of this, before you try to walk as children of light, like Paul says here, is you need that relationship with Jesus. You know, all of this ethical change that we've been talking about the last several weeks, tonight, and in the weeks to come, the starting point is a relationship with God. That's what gives you the power and the basis for change. So in Ephesians 5:1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, like we said before, a therefore doesn't just hang out in the middle of nowhere. A therefore is based on something. You got to say, what's the therefore, therefore? And the verse right before this, he says, be kind, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so, therefore, what's he saying? He's saying, be imitators of God. Why live as a child of light? Well, he gives a couple reasons right off the bat here. It's because of what God has done for you. In gratitude for what God has already done for you, that is why we would want to be live as a child of light. You know, he says he's forgiven you. Complete and total forgiveness. You didn't deserve it. It says he adopted you as his beloved child. He says, as beloved children. So not only you're a child of God, but you are a loved child of God. And some of us, maybe we know the experience of being a child who's not loved very much by a parent or both parents. You don't have to worry about that in God's family. You are a beloved child. You are forgiven. And as a result of that, out of gratitude, we want to live the way God tells us to live. And he says, be imitators of God. And, you know, Paul understood how kids are. Kids tend to imitate their parents. Kids should imitate their father, and God's kids should be no different. You know, if you've ever been around babies or little kids, you know just how much they pick up through imitating the people around them. And who are they around more than anyone? Usually their parents. And so if you've never seen this firsthand, just search the internet for babies imitating their parents, and you'll see a lot of examples of babies imitating their parents. Some of it's actually pretty remarkable. But kids, you know, the way they learn to talk is they just listen to the speech of the people around them, usually their parents. They don't decide they're going to learn this language. They just absorb it. They pick it up. The way they react to things, even their values, they pick that up. And what he is saying is, as we spend time with our Heavenly Father, as we open his word, as we spend time in prayer, we learn about him, we talk with him, he begins to change us. Yeah, you know, Christian morality is not a list of rules that we learn. No, it's growing more and more like our Heavenly Father, growing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. It's like when you hang around with somebody and you just start acting like them. If you've got friends like that, you just pick up some of their mannerisms. And that's the way it is with God, is we spend time with him and we see the way he reacts to things, the way he thinks about things, and those begin to sink in for us. How do we imitate him? Well, one major area we're supposed to imitate him as children of light is by walking in love. Walk in love, he says. And what does love mean? Well, he gives an example of it. He says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so how does it describe the love of God? You know, he says, you need to learn to love like Christ loved you. Well, it says he gave himself up for us, right? He didn't hold anything back. The love of God, completely sacrificial. Love is a giving love in God's book. It says he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. So he says it three different ways. He gave himself up. He was an offering. He was a sacrifice. And you know, he offered himself up, just like in the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifices that would symbolically pay for sins. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice that really paid for sins. As the offering, when it was offered up, it was accepted. And as a result, it paved the way. It opened the door for a relationship with God. And he says that was a fragrant aroma. It was very pleasing to God. You know, again, in the Old Testament, when the smell of that sacrifice would go up, you knew the sacrifice had been accomplished. And you know, as horrific as the cross of Christ was, it still says this was a fragrant, pleasing aroma to God. A pleasing aroma to God because of what it accomplished. A relationship with you, between you and God. You know, our world says, it's got a different version of love. It might say, I'll love you if. It's a very conditional love. You got to do this, that, and the other thing, and then I'll love you. You know, that's not the way God loves. He doesn't say, I love you if. He says, I love you. He sent his son to die for you. Our world might take a step further and say, well, I love you because, you know, I love you because, you know, you like the same things as me. I love you because of the way you treat me. That's not how God loves either. God didn't, you know, find something lovely to love in you. No, he just loved you. It says, well, we were his enemies. He loved us. No, God just says, he doesn't say, I love you if. He doesn't say, I love you because. He says, I love you, period. End of sentence. I love you. The love of God. You must let this sink in. You must look at the cross of Christ and see that love for you. Personal, direct, sacrificial, emotional, for you. I love you, period, God says. And this is what we need to learn to do. If we're going to be imitators of God, if we're going to be children that imitate our parent, our Heavenly Father, we need to love like this. You need to learn to love other people, not if, not because they, dot, dot, dot. You need to learn to love, period. Unconditional giving of yourself. And because once you've received from God, then that can overflow and you can love others. He goes on to say a couple of areas that we commonly don't give. We actually are takers. We're takers. We'll spend some time on these two areas. The first area, he says immorality and impurity. But he says, but immorality or impurity, any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Yeah, immorality, that's the Greek word porneia. It's sexual immorality. I mean, that's where we get our word porno, pornography, pornographic. A lot of English words are based on that. Impurity would be kind of saying the same thing. Immorality or impurity. Our lexicon says porneia refers to any kind of illegitimate sexual intercourse. All right, well, how do we define what's legitimate and illegitimate sexual intercourse? Well, Jesus put it this way. I think he's a good one to look to as the light of the world and all. He says, they came and asked him a question about sex and marriage, and he kind of answered the question altogether. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Matthew 19, 5 and 6. Okay, so a few things about Jesus' definition. For one, it's monogamous. It says a man will be united to his wife. This is not one man with multiple wives. This is not multiple husbands for a single woman. No, it says a man united to his wife. So it's a one-to-one relationship. Notice, too, this is a heterosexual relationship. A man and a woman. Not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Notice, too, this is a permanent bond. This is not something to be joined and separated. This, according to Jesus, this is his words, not mine, his definition, not mine. I'm just the messenger here. This is a lifelong relationship. And what he's saying is that sexual intercourse, it's an act of unity, a profound act of unity. The two will become one. That's a strong statement. I mean, it's not literally one because it's still two separate human beings before and after the act. And yet, so this unity must, it's not, you know, it's not like a permanent physical joining, but there's an emotional and a spiritual unity. When you have sex with someone else, you're giving a part of yourself to them and you're taking a part of them with you. There's a oneness there. There's a joining. It joins two people together. Now, that's great within a lifelong commitment. Sex is a really powerful expression of unity. It's a builder of unity within a marriage. It's great in a lifelong commitment. But in a one-night stand or anything less than a lifelong commitment, not so good. Because what you're doing is you're giving a piece of yourself away, you're taking a piece of the other person, and then you're going your separate ways. And I know some of us are like, oh, that's not true. It does not feel that way to me. Think back to the first time, though. Think back to that time. Wasn't there a part of you that knew that something very deep and profound has just happened? That was God. That's the internal witness of God speaking to you then and speaking to you now, that there is a oneness that happens when it comes to sexual intercourse. Yeah, love gives. Lust takes. Love can always wait to give. Lust can never wait to take. There's an impatience to lust. And we say it's love, but if I'm doing something that I know is harmful, not just to me, but also to the other person, then how is that love? Isn't that just taking? That's not being an imitator of God and walking in love. You know, some people are like, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. And to that I say, well, then why don't you go get the piece of paper? Is it because you know it's not just a piece of paper? Is it because you know I want to be free to take from this person? But what if somebody better comes? What if a better opportunity comes along? What if I get tired of you? I want to be free to move along to the next person. And that's an inherently selfish act. It's a misuse of sex. I don't know if you know this, but you know, God is telling you this for your good. We think God is trying to keep us from something good. No, he's trying to keep you from great harm to yourself, to the other person. God knows to the children that are created sometimes from sexual union. They're the ones that suffer probably more than anyone. A single act of pleasure and all of a sudden, I'm growing up with one or maybe less than one parent. What a lot of people don't understand is God wants you to have great sex. Did you know that? God wants you to have awesome sex. He's the one that came up with sex. It wasn't like he created humans and he was looking down. He's like, wait, what are they doing down there? Oh. No, Jesus is quoting early Old Testament in that verse we read earlier. God wanted them to have sex. He wanted them to be joined together. But great sex only happens within the context of committed, lifelong love relationship, marriage relationship as defined by Jesus. He's the one that created us. He's the one that knows how we work. And to act any other way, it's harmful. It's destructive. Even non-Christian research has demonstrated some of the wisdom of this. This is Linda Waite, University of Chicago, professor of sociology. In her book, The Case for Marriage, what have their studies found about marital sex? Married people have both more and better sex than singles do. They not only have sex more often, but they enjoy it more, both physically and emotionally, than do their unmarried counterparts. Yeah, contrary to the belief that sex is only good when you're young and hot, you know, in a committed marriage, it can get better and better and better as the marriage goes along. Or you might be 20 or 30 years in before you really start having the best sex of your marriage. Yeah, I mean, God told us this from the beginning. We didn't need a University of Chicago sociology study to find this out. Yeah, a few verses later, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And there's a lot of empty words in this area. Basically, the application is you need to stop using other people sexually. That's really the takeaway here. He says, as children of light, walk in love. And the opposite of that would be continuing to use people sexually. So guys, you need to stop using others sexually. I know you want to have sex. Allow that to motivate you to find a woman who you can spend the rest of your life with. To become the kind of man who can make a commitment like that. To have kids together someday, God willing. To raise those kids to love God and to love his ways, to grow old together, really old together, and to continue having sex for as long as you're able to. That's what God wants. Women, you need to stop using others sexually as well. Part of it is I don't think you realize you're worth more than that. You don't need to gain value from someone else by giving yourself to them sexually. God loves you. God loves you, period. And if you are giving yourself away, you're selling yourself way too short. You need to look at his value that he places on you. You need to hold out for a good dude, a godly man who's going to treat you with respect and not just settle for whoever will pay attention to you. Yeah, immorality or impurity must not be named among you. He also mentions greed. Greed. Greed must not be named among you. Oh, there's a lot I can say about all these topics. For this one, I'll just present a couple of studies. as unpacked in an interview I heard a couple of years ago. This is an interview between a woman from Yale named Dr. Lori Santos and this dude here, Dr. Robert Waldinger from Harvard Medical School. So this is a Yale professor and a Harvard professor talking about greed, talking about money. Waldinger, he's the director of a pretty famous long-term study called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. This is his interview with Dr. Lori Santos of Yale. This was on a podcast called the Happiness Lab. This was the first episode, actually, of that from a couple years ago. But this study that he presides over started in 1938. So this is 85 years of data that they've been studying. They took 268 Harvard sophomores and another 456 youths from the poorest neighborhoods in Boston. The goal is to study their physical and mental health over the course of their lives. They bring them in for EKGs, for all kinds of health studies, for all kinds of mental health surveys. Most of the original people they picked are dead, but they started studying the kids of the people that they picked. There was one famous person in there. JFK was one of the originals. You're not supposed to let that kind of stuff leak out, but that one got out. But so some pretty big names in here. A president of the United States, for example. And here's what he says. He says, some of what the study found is absolutely no surprise to anyone. But what was the big surprise? It's all the things that we think make us happy, but don't. Wealth does not make people happy, says the Harvard medical professor presiding over an 85-year longitudinal study. Wealth does not make people happy. Having your material needs met does make you happy. Once you get there, making more money doesn't make you much happier. The other thing that we think is going to make us happy that doesn't, he says, achieving more at work. Our men, as they were looking back on their lives, at the end of their lives, said the things they were proudest of were building a family, raising healthy children, having a strong relationship with a partner, teaching their grandchildren to sail. Yeah, it's Harvard, I mean. Probably not the poorest youths of Boston on that one. So pretentious. But what's the point, though? We think money, career success, that's what's going to make us happy. Instead, what is it? Relationships. Isn't that what Paul says here? Walk in love. Isn't that what God says? Isn't that what Christ says? It's better to give than to receive. That love is the way to go. That love is what you were designed for. That, you know, enough money to meet your basic needs, yes. More than that, really doesn't help. Lori Santos responds, she said, Bob's study showed the keys to happiness don't often involve what we put time into to become happier. Yeah, where do we invest our time and our focus and what actually makes us happy? That's what this really reveals. Financial achievements so we can buy cool stuff or working harder to achieve more in our careers. In fact, this is interesting. His results show that health and happiness often come from the things we sacrifice while spending more hours at work. We sacrifice love for things we think are going to make us happy. We're sacrificing the thing that makes us happy. They actually found not just happiness, but also physical ailments were related to happiness in this study. That unhappy people are just sick more with all kinds of diseases. And he's like, I don't believe how this is linked to that, but it is. The surprise in our finding was one of the strongest predictors of staying healthy and happy in your life was having good relationships with other people, says the Harvard professor to the Yale professor. She says, when we think of happiness, we often think of self-care. I need to care for myself. Won't that make me happy? I need more me time. Bob's study shows that focusing only on yourself and turning too far inward is a recipe, not only for misery, but for physical health problems as well, says the Yale professor who studied this subject. She also interviewed this guy, Clay Cockrell, a social worker. He's a counselor for extremely wealthy people in New York City. He counsels millionaires. This one's so cool. Wish I could read this whole thing. Therapy sessions for ultra-rich clients. He says, honestly, the general public, when they find out what I do, they don't have a lot of sympathy. They've bought into this idea that they have a certain amount of problems related to money, and they have this belief that if I have money, my problems will go away. But when they find out there's somebody out there that has a lot of money and they still have problems, it busts that fantasy. We don't like hearing that. So this thing they're working toward, this I just need a little more money and it's going to solve my problems, it really challenges that belief system. Huh, isn't that interesting? Scripture told us that 2,000 years ago. Santos points out two Nobel Prize-winning scientists, Kahneman and Deaton, they tested annual salary in the U.S. against three different measures of well-being. It's a pretty famous wealth study. What they found is if you earn $10,000 or $20,000, then earning more will make you feel less stressed and happier. All right, that's like a pretty stressful amount of money to live on in this culture. But that effect of income on well-being starts to level off, and it does so really quickly. You make more, you're happier if you're making $10,000. But they found once you're earning an annual income of $75,000, getting more doesn't help. You don't get less stressed or happier. Your well-being just flatlines. Even if you double or quadruple your salary, happiness does not continue going up. Happiness is found somewhere else. Clay has seen the problems of the rich firsthand. They struggle. They're not sleeping at night, he says. They don't have good relationships. Interesting how that keeps coming up. Love relationships. I work with people who had $50 million and they say, yeah, but I can't do everything I want. There's this wonderful painting that would really eat into my savings. He said, this one guy had $500 million, but had a sense that, oh, once I hit that billion, that's when things really change. And you think, that's crazy. You have more money than you can possibly spend. This is their counselor calling them crazy. But they're searching for happiness. And people don't believe me. And I understand it's hard, and it was hard for me to think that. But after living in this world, working with these people, I understand money's not going to buy you happiness. So be careful what you wish for, says the guy who's counseled hundreds, thousands of millionaires in the richest, perhaps richest city in the United States. Money's not going to buy you happiness. And so we long for money, we long for money, and we cast relationships to the side. And the whole time, God's standing there saying, no, actually love. Love is where it's at. That's where happiness is at. And longing for more and more and more and more and more, that's not going to do. It's not going to do what you think it's going to do. God's trying to save you from this fate that he's talking about here. And so he says, this must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. He says, this just doesn't fit. It's not fitting. It's not who you are anymore. You're a child of light. You don't need to live this way. He goes on, says there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Okay, so he turns to our speech here. Filthiness, this would be behavior or speech that flouts social and moral standards. Shamefulness, obscenity. All right, so these would be our obscenities, obscene language. Silly talk, it sounds like, but it's not. It's offensive, foolish speech. Heresy may also be included here as well. Of course, jesting, another the lexicon gives for that is risque wit. Risque is kind of sexually, you know, suggestive. Okay. So we shouldn't do these things, he's saying. This is the only verse in the Bible about obscenity. The way some Christians talk, you'd think that this was the worst sin in the world. It's the only one. Cursing and swearing are worse. You know, to call down curses on someone, to swear by God about something, that's worse, according to Scripture. There's several verses on that. There's this one about obscenity. And, you know, some Christians, they're guilty of what Jesus called straining out the gnat, but swallowing the camel. He said, you know, you get so picky about the smallest little thing and you pick that little gnat out of your water and then you drink it. And what you don't realize is there was also a camel in there and you swallowed the camel. And so that was his critique of the religious, so-called religious folk of his day. He's like, you pick out the littlest things and then you commit the worst things. And it's like, how many so-called Christians are all up in arms about cussing, and yet they're not saying anything about things like greed and immorality, like the things we just talked about, which the Bible hammers again and again as super destructive things. Okay, so, you know, we don't want to be like those Pharisees that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. On the other hand, it does say it's a sin, contrary to what some people think. And so, you know, maybe we could show a little more restraint in this area. It's a little disconcerting when we're dropping F-bombs during prayer. Not that that's ever happened around here. Or a string of F-bombs leading up to, okay, let's pray. I don't know. Just seems like those things don't belong together. And according to this verse, they don't. Why not some giving of thanks? Wouldn't that be a better way to use our language, our words? And again, he said, in verse 3, he said, that's not proper. Verse 4, he said, that's not fitting. These are just, they're incongruent with the new you. And giving of thanks would be a much better thing for you to try out with your words, okay? We could use a lot more giving of thanks around here. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous person who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. All right, at first glance, it looks to me like he's threatening me. He's threatening his audience. He's talked all about God's permanent forgiveness. And then he turns around with all these threats. But he's not. He's not threatening them with loss of their salvation. If you look a little closer, no, he already said back in verse 32 of last chapter, God in Christ already has forgiven you. That part is done. What he's doing here is he's, notice the pronouns. He's contrasting you with them. His audience, he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's saying, you guys belong to God now. Those guys don't, all right? The people that aren't you, those guys, they don't. And what he's saying is, look, you guys have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They don't. You know, the judgment of God is headed upon anyone who's not one of his forgiven people. Judgment of God is coming on them and for doing these things. Why would you do those things? Why would you live the same way as the rest of the world? And so he says, you don't be partakers with them. Don't be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Yeah, that's what we want. That's the kind of fruit we want to see born. The light. So he's moving from a light metaphor and he's mixing in a fruit growth tree metaphor thing, right? And so this is like, as God's light shines on us and through us, it's like we're also this plant that starts just popping out this just most luscious fruits like goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. So why live as a child of light? He already gave us one reason, right? Because we're forgiven and adopted. Also because the old way doesn't fit anymore. Isn't that what he's been saying in verse 3? It's not proper. Verse 4, it's not fitting. Verse 5, don't be partakers with them. That's what the way you used to be, but you're not that way anymore. You need to be who you are. That's the biblical teaching on spiritual growth. It's be who you are. Come into a relationship with God, and then learn to live out that new identity. The old way just doesn't fit anymore. I mean, it's still possible to live the old way, otherwise, why would he be telling them this? Why would he be warning them against this? It's possible, but why would you want to do that? He's like, that was not good. That was not good. It's just not who you are anymore. He actually gives a third reason here in verse 10. He says, we're trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. So why live as a child of light? Because we want to please Christ. It's like, if there's someone you care about, it brings you great joy to make them happy. Brings you great joy to please them. I mean, you ever see this with like the guy who's in the dating relationship and he's just madly in love and he's so excited about this anniversary date that's coming up and he's like, you know, made this arts and crafts and he's got like some video presentation and a roommate in the bushes with a camera for some reason and he's just going all in because he knows the 7-week anniversary only comes by one time. And he's going to make this the best 7-week anniversary anyone's ever seen. He just wants to make her so happy. And with Christ, it's like he's done so much for us. We want to please him. We want him to look down and just with great joy and say, there, look at that. Look at that young man over there just loving other people. Look at that woman loving other people with her life. I'm so pleased to see the way that she is living. Yeah, we want to please Christ. That actually brings us joy because he's just done so much for us. Finally, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Yeah, so he says expose. How does God want us to expose the quote, unfruitful deeds of darkness? Is it by getting our whistle and running around like the sin police? Tweet! Violation. No. That's not what he's saying. We expose them by living a different way. You know, again, this image of people wandering around in darkness, stumbling over things, and then all of a sudden they see you in relationship with God, living a way that God wants you to live. You're happy. And they're like, I didn't know it could be done that way. At first, it seems like, well, that's not right. But then they see the results and they're like, that sounds pretty cool. That sounds pretty cool. It's counterintuitive. You know, like some of those quotes earlier where the counselor to the rich was like, look, I can't believe that wealth doesn't make you happy, but it doesn't. Look, and I've just seen it in hundreds of my clients. There's a backward wisdom of God. And as we live out God's way, it exposes, it shows there's a different way to live. You don't have to live like, you don't have to go along with the crowd, just following the sheep in front of you. We can swim against the current. We can live God's way. And then I like this J.B. Phillips translation of verse 13. He says, you know, it is possible, after all, it happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light. That's what we want. We are the light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. We come into a relationship with him. He puts that light inside of us. He says, now you are the light of the world. And as we go out there shining with the light, the life, the love of God, that light begins to transfer to others. They come into relationship with Christ and they receive the light within them. Fourth and final reason, why live as a child of light? For the sake of our witness to other people. Because we want to pass that light along to others. We want them to be lit up with the life of Christ. He's the one that's changed my life, and I want them to know his love. And for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some of you here tonight, you're asleep. You're asleep in the darkness, according to this passage. And Jesus said, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot and will never extinguish it. That light is shining into the darkness. God wants to wake you up with his life. He wants you to come to a life. He says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He wants to raise you from spiritual death. He wants to raise you to newness of life. He wants you to experience his light, to experience his life, to experience his love. And when you do that, it will feel like you've woken up. You will look back and you will realize how asleep you were. And you will see yourself walking with new light, with God's word as a lamp for your feet, a light for your path, and with the light of Christ burning within you. And it's an awesome experience. Yeah, walking as a child of light, it starts with a relationship with God. We've seen that, right? This is not something, you can't build your own little fire, light your own little lamp. No, he's got to give you his light. But once he does, you got to ask, am I ready to go deeper into the other-centered life, the life of love, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love? You ready to go deeper? You ready to learn? I love you if, or I love you because, but I love you, period. It's the kind of love we need. And finally, Are you ready for Christ to shine through you? That's the great privilege when we belong to him. He shines through you. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you are the light of the world and that you have shone into the darkness and that you promised the darkness can never extinguish that light. Thank you for the illumination you bring into our lives with your truth. God, we're stumbling around until you show us the way to go, and you go so far as to put your light inside of us. Lord, I pray for those of us here who are still in the darkness. I pray that they would come to you for that light. I pray that they would respond to the light that you've given them, Lord, so that you can show them even more. And I pray for those of us who were children of light, but we're not walking like it. I pray that something about your word tonight would get us back on track, Lord. You'd show us the next step to take in one of these areas. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.